Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2007. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, you may call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them.
So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. Glorious Father, we come united to Your Son, our life from the dead, to give You praise and thanks, to praise You for sustaining us this past week, to thank You for granting us life again this day. Heal us by Your Spirit. Use our prayers this morning to change the world. For we do this to glorify Your wonderful work. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. The British author Douglas Adams once noted, In the beginning, the universe was created. This has made a lot of people very angry and been widely regarded as a bad move. In truth, anger is an art, a rare art. God shows us holy and frightening anger. In Jeremiah 7, the Lord says, Do they not provoke me to anger? Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place. On man and on beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Terrifying, terrifying anger. We also see it in the life of Jesus when He overthrows the money changers at the temple and when He comes in wrath on Jerusalem. But this sort of anger is an art. Righteous anger is very rare. Because we see it so much in Scripture, we assume that just any amateur can do it. It is truly something that should most often not be tried at home. What we call anger in our families, especially in fathers, what we call anger is usually a covering, a mask. Usually a mask for some unspoken guilt in the angry person himself. The angry person has failed in some way, feels guilty, has failed to carry out some responsibility, has abdicated in some petty way. And when someone else, maybe accidentally, highlights his abdication, he covers it with an explosion of wrath. Why? Anger makes you look holy. It seems to raise you up to God's level where no one dares question you again. It sends everyone scattering so that no one can point out your sin. It gives you the moral high ground from which you judge all other complaints. Anger, most often then, is a gross, gross lie. When we see the loss of temper, then, the angry should be on notice that the first question we will ask is, what is he guilty of? What shame is he hiding? What failure does he wish to cover? That's what anger means 99% of the time. Anger is a foolish mask. Even Nietzsche noticed, no one lies as much as the indignant do. In contrast, in Ecclesiastes we read, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. We read in Acts 3, Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray and confess our sins. Father, You have spoken comfort to Your people through Jesus Christ. We confess we have not joyfully increased those around us. We confess we have not been living sacrifices. We confess that we have let the trials of everyday life lead us to self-centeredness. We have sinned, and yet You have spoken tenderly still to Jerusalem. Turn us from our lying anger. Turn us from our abdications and make us new. Show us our secret sins so that we may cast them off. We confess these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. We have confessed our sins. You are in union with the Son of God, who says to you, your sins are forgiven through Christ. Hear the word of God from Luke chapter 4 and be asking this question: why are these people angry? Luke 4:16. So he came from to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our ears and bodies, that we might glorify you this morning. Have your Spirit dwell with us richly, that we might hear Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I do want to pursue the question, why are these people angry? But I do also want to note that in an odd sort of way, I want to present a sermon without answers. I want to present a sermon that raises a lot of questions, that raises a lot of difficult questions for a community, and that I don't pretend to be able to answer myself. These aren't questions of an intellectual nature. They're questions about basic, simple Christian living. But we live a revolutionary faith. So as always, I will be preaching to myself as we bring forth the Word of God here. And I ask you to meditate on these questions with me. So in Luke 4, we get this famous scene of Jesus coming and reading this passage from Isaiah 61 to the people in Nazareth. And we see this pattern of response. Very interesting things going on in their response. There's appreciation from all or some of them. They like the way he talks. They think it's interesting. They praise him for that. And then some doubt seems to enter in, maybe to a certain portion of them, maybe to all of them. We can't tell. And then there's rejection of a certain sort very quickly. And Jesus himself turns in judgment on them very quickly as well. The people are enraged. And they're so enraged, they want to murder him right then and there. But he escapes. Now, normally we read this passage as, well, you know, this is one of the first places where he describes himself as Messiah. And he's certainly doing that by citing Isaiah 61. He's laying forth what he's doing as Messiah. But there had been many other Messiahs that had come through Israel at this time. And they're not, they weren't beaten and killed and so forth. Josephus shows many of them. And it seems that this crowd in particular knew that he'd already claimed to be Messiah because they wanted to see some magic tricks. They'd heard what he'd done in Capernaum, and they wanted him to do that here in Nazareth, but he declines to. So the Messiah claim isn't what makes them so angry. And it's rarely that claim that makes people angry in the New Testament. They were expecting that. They'd seen others make that claim. He's making a different sort of claim here. I want to suggest that Jesus is issuing a huge financial threat to these people with a tremendous amount of Old Testament baggage. He is citing Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord, the famous passage. And at the end of that, at least the portion that he reads here, he talks about the acceptable or favorable year of the Lord. And that language, acceptable, favorable, is tied in the Old Covenant to paying a debt. To paying a debt. And this language of proclaiming liberty throughout the land is invoking a huge institution, a huge bothersome institution within the Old Covenant, which is the Jubilee celebration that we find laid out in Leviticus 25. And I won't read all that passage, but I recommend you reading. It's a complicated sort of thing, but basically it's telling us there is no private property in Old Testament Israel. Everything is a gift, and you have to hold it lightly. Here are some portions from Leviticus 25. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7. And basically every 50 years, you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to the inhabitants. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. So shall you observe my statutes and my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. So you get to stay in the land if you do these things. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. One of the interesting things to think about this Jubilee requirement is that from a Calvinistic mind, how dangerously irresponsible this sort of institution is, right? You have, everyone is allotted, each family, tribes are allotted certain pieces of land, and time goes on, and some people run into problems. They're not good with money. Some of them have, you know, medical emergencies, whatever it might be, and over a period of decades, they lose the land that had been given to them as a gift. And instead of punishing many times that irresponsibility, you see in the 50th year, those people who had legally purchased the land, gave it back to those who had lost it. And so there was no absolute property right in the way we think of it in modern capitalist economy to those who bought it legitimately, and you can lose it, and it has to come back to you. And this is the pattern that you see. So at least normally once in a lifetime you would face this provision. One theologian, great French reform thinker in World War II, André Trochme, says that Moses had instituted a genuine social revolution aimed at preventing the accumulation of capital in the hands of a few. This was to occur every 7 and every 49 years. I use the term revolution intentionally because the social readjustments commanded by Moses were far more radical than the efforts of modern revolutionaries. Right? They make modern revolutionaries look stingy. And especially if you think of Israel in contrast to the nations around her. Canaan was known for its big cities. It was rich, right? This is where the rich hung out in Canaan. And these peasants, these Israelite peasants, are coming into the land. And the indication is, don't act like the Canaanites. Don't have all the wealth accumulate in a few hands. This is the Jubilee that I proclaim for you. And you get a very, very different culture. Another theologian notes this: Moses announced to Israel God's will for money and property, one of the most distinctive marks of biblical ethics. It's called Jubilee. Moses declared as God's will, every 50 years you must give back to the people the land and property that is inalienably theirs that they have lost in the rough and tumble of the economy. You must give it back even if you own it legally and it's properly yours. This is not socialism. This is not the state involvement with it. In fact, that becomes one of the key things. This is the church in the Old Testament showing you what God wants, showing the rich what God wants. And the question is whether they'll carry it out without being coerced by the government, without other pressures upon them. But how can you do this as a people? Now, what we normally do with Luke 4 is we spiritualize the whole thing, right? When we talk about preaching the gospel to the poor, well, that really means us. Recovery of sight to the blind, my sins are taken away, I can see now. I was oppressed by sin, now I'm no longer oppressed. But that's not what's happening in the first century. Jesus is here declaring through Isaiah 61 that he as Messiah is reviving the much rejected Old Testament Jubilee. He is calling for the people of Nazareth to give rest to the land, return of property, and to grant personal liberty. You can imagine some in that community were very happy. Maybe those are the ones who said nice things. They were rejoicing. The poor, those who had really botched it. And the wealthy get very angry. And it's not just Nazareth, though. It's not just that he's picking on little in particular, you know, Nazareth in particular. The Jubilee was an especially sore spot in the history of Israel. Nothing gets harped on by the Old Testament prophets more than this sort of economic dealings. And one way to think of it is to watch what God does with land throughout the whole Old Covenant. Right? This is the thing to watch. It's given as a gift. It's not a question of works. It's a gift given they couldn't have earned by themselves. Right? God gives Israel this land. Right? And the question is, notice, watch what happens. The gift is given. Then we see the Old Testament go on. The gift is occupied. The gift, we see ingratitude toward the gift. Then we see the gift trashed. The people don't obey the laws of Jubilee. And so the gift is taken back in the Old Covenant. And God sends the people to exile. You may not remain on this land. And then the gift is returned. They're brought back into the land, given another chance. God is the God of second chances. And the gift, of course, is despised again, even in the post-exilic era. And then finally, in the New Covenant, the biggest gift of all is given. The world is given to a different people, to the Gentiles. Maybe they'll obey the Jubilee. And so much of looking at the Old Testament is really just trying to figure out, how do I live with a gift? This is what the gospel is about. A gospel, a gift is given to you, and do I despise it? Do I hate it? Do I pass it on to another? This is the question of our lives. How do we handle gifts? How do we handle gifts? Israel refused to give thanks for her gift, refused to obey the Jubilee. Now, there was one disastrous attempt in Jeremiah 34 where they come close to doing this. They come close. This is the word that came to Jeremiah. This is in the reign of Zedekiah after Zedekiah had made a covenant with the people. That every man should set free his male and female slave. Proclaim liberty. This is one aspect of the Jubilee. And notice what they do. Horrifically, they obeyed and let them go. So they start imitating the Jubilee. They know, I mean, imagine this is the time of Jeremiah. Everything's falling apart. But afterward, they changed their mind and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. This is the sort of thing that sets God into a fury. Notice what he says to them. At the end of 7 years, I've told you to let them go. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. You started to carry out the Jubilee, probably for the first time in the history of Israel. Every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. And then hear the wrath of God. You have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. This is how you handle a gift, a Jubilee gift. This is what God had laid out in Moses. And the people, out of their selfishness, out of their richness, were never able to return the land to those to whom it belonged. They were never able to share their possessions in the way that we see. There was a closer moment. Oh, before the closer moment, notice after Jeremiah is talking, and you have this horrific moment of false Jubilee, then you find that the Lord immediately kicks them out of the land. In 2 Chronicles 36, you get this language that and 21, that finally Israel and Judah are kicked out of the land to fulfill. That word is important. Fulfill. Remember that. Fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So if you're not going to be grateful for this gift that I'm giving you, then I'm going to remove you from the gift of the land. And then finally, in the history of the Old Covenant, we find that they go through their time in exile and they come back into Israel. And in Nehemiah 5, we find again the poor, the godly poor, calling out to the Lord. We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. And we have Nehemiah saying, look, I will sacrifice for the people as well. Can you rich do something? Restore now to them in verse 11. Restore, another important word, fulfill, restore. Even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the new oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And so we have a good time for a while again in Nehemiah, but then it starts to fall apart again. The Jubilee is extremely difficult for rich people to handle. And so we have the years of silence, and finally Jesus comes and declares in Luke 4, here's the Jubilee again. We're going to try this another time. And you also have this interesting language in Matthew 5. I did not come to destroy the law of God, but to fulfill. One jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. Normally, when we look at Matthew 5 language, we think of Jesus upholding the laws of murder, the laws against murder, laws against theft, and so forth. But the thing that stands out in the Old Covenant and now in the New is that the thing that still needs to be fulfilled is the Jubilee. No one is handling economic matters in a way that honors Yahweh. And Jesus has come to do this. And notice, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, those people who still represent the old order, who did not do this thing, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? So he's expecting still the fulfillment of the Jubilee. Andre Trocmé again notes, it's hard to understand why some of Jesus' listeners reacted with such explosive violence while others displayed astonishment and even enthusiasm for his words. By proclaiming a year of freedom in Nazareth, Jesus was threatening the interest of property owners, those with power. This is what incited their murderous anger. His adversaries never admitted the real motives behind their fear and hate. As good conservatives do, they hid behind noble pretexts to discredit the prophet from Nazareth. They talk about defending the temple and the traditions and so forth. And it's really they want to hold on to their property. Walter Brueggemann again, this practice of divestment, Jubilee, on signal is exceedingly difficult. And folks do not want to do it. It is the most difficult, most demanding, most outrageous requirement of biblical faith. Indeed, he says, in all my teaching of the Bible, when this subject comes up, somebody, seminarian, pastor, layperson, inevitably asks and wants to be assured, there is no evidence that they really did this, is there? But it is not really a question. It is an act of resistance. And finally, I think this nails it on the head, one of the leading theologians of our day, John Sobrino, notes, this world is ever ready to applaud or at least tolerate works of mercy, right? Every church should have a food bank, pat, pat on the head. No one will object to that sort of thing. What this world will not tolerate is a church molded by the principle of mercy, which leads the church to denounce robbers who victimize, to lay bare the lie that conceals oppression, and to encourage victims to win their freedom from culprits. When mercy is taken seriously as the first and last, when you really shape yourself toward mercy, it becomes conflictive, he says. No one is thrown in prison or persecuted simply for having practiced works of mercy. Not even Jesus would have been persecuted and put to death had his mercy been mere mercy, without being mercy as the first and last. But when mercy comes, becomes the first and last, then it subverts society's ultimate values and society reacts. They want to murder Jesus. And what's interesting is to see this declaration of how this declaration of liberty works itself out. Again, because we spiritualize Luke 4, we think, well, he's talking about a gospel, and the gospel is all about what's stuff in your head and so forth. But you don't see the people in the New Testament react that way to it. You see Jesus picking up this theme, and he keeps repeating it over and over. He didn't just leave it behind in Luke 4. In Matthew 9, we see him still being the Messiah of Jubilee. Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you know the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the job of Messiah of Jubilee, to forgive debts that are out there. Matthew 18, he is the king who remits debts. The servant fell on his knees before him, be patient with me, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. This language shows up throughout Jesus' ministry. Even in the Lord's Prayer himself, where we use slightly different language, but we have, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Sin and debt are hugely tied together and are central to the Jubilee theme. In Luke 5, you see people starting to react. Luke 5, right after Luke 4, Peter, Andrew, James, John, so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. It gets more specific. Matthew 19, Peter answered, we have left everything to follow you. In other words, we are exponents, we are proponents of Jubilee. We've given up these things. Luke 11, but give what is inside of the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Luke 12, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Over and over, this sounds like the entrance requirement into the new covenant. You have to do the Jubilee. You have to do these things. And we could go into scripture after scripture. But we get the, notice this language in the book of Acts. Repent then and turn to God. Acts 3, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. We still have that language of fulfilling and restoring things. They all understood what Jesus was doing. And then we get, of course, the rich young ruler. And the rich never hear this sort of thing. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. We often take this as just one of those strange things. Here's a guy that had a particular problem with wealth. Here's the rich young ruler. And we see that God asked him to do something where his idol was. And, you know, the poor guy just couldn't do it. But he was strange and idiosyncratic on his own. But the fact is that Jesus isn't making up some new thing, sell everything you own and give it to the poor. He's showing us what Israel should have been doing for centuries. You're an Israelite, you're in the kingdom, you're in the covenant, you should be doing the Jubilee. This is your huge sin for centuries, and this is the minimum requirement. And yet we know how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Luke 21:3, we see Jesus again watching the poor widow has put in more than all the others. Notice he raises the requirements even more. Imagine, you know, if you're Donald Trump and if you're asked to give up half your income, it's not that, you know, it looks great, but it's not that. But you could still live, you know, beyond two-thirds of the people in the universe, in the world. But this woman, all these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. The gospel, the Jubilee, is a difficult thing. We're not talking about giving out of your abundance. We're talking about giving where it hurts. But finally, we do get, in the book of Luke especially, we do get Zacchaeus, somebody who shows a rich man finally, a rich man who is finally listening, a rich man who finally understands the gospel. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. It's important for us to note that. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being short, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he is gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. He's got the Old Testament in mind. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So we do get one. And perhaps Joseph of Arimathea was another wealthy man in the New Testament. But Zacchaeus is our example. He gives up half to the poor. It's a jubilee act. And Jesus talks about salvation coming to his home. Finally, somebody understands what's involved in the jubilee. But most significantly, and this is very revealing of our own tradition as well, most significantly, with the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, the church now honors Jesus' call for jubilee. In Acts 4, we read, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." One of the first acts of the New Covenant Church is to imitate the call of the Jubilee, to make sure that no one is in need. They start selling things left and right. And we know they weren't even coerced to do this from Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira get in trouble. The apostle says, you could have kept your stuff. You didn't have to lie about it. You could have kept your things. So it wasn't a requirement. But all the church comes together and has this tremendous Jubilee. And what is the normal if you've been in our circles for 10, 20 years? The normal sort of Reformed Presbyterian angle on this passage is, they were in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was condemned to be destroyed. And so this property they knew had a really low value, and so they combined it because they knew they could get a good deal, and they were being sneaky. Right? How stingy a tradition do you have to be to say that sort of thing? Here is the Jubilee. Here is the fulfillment, finally, of Luke 4. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The gospel is Jubilee. The gospel is an action, a fulfilling of an ancient call, how to handle gifts, how to take care of people within the covenant. But of course, we know that the Christian church quickly fell away from this. We see this is a weird first century thing. And it gets a little, especially when it gets in the hand of leftists and Marxists, they want to describe this as socialism, and that makes it even uglier and bothersome to us. But notice that it does stand out as a key mark of the church. We talk about how important naming is, naming a child, naming an institution, how when you put a name on something, it directs its future. When you think back over the Western churches, just thinking of Roman Catholic and Protestant over the millennia, we know that they develop various marks of the church. Roman Catholics tell us that marks of the church are the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And if you're trying to define what the church is, those are the ones that stand out. And then you start seeing that the name directs that body in that direction. And so within Roman Catholicism, oneness, being connected to the Pope, is very, very important for them. And they've succeeded over the centuries of doing that. Catholic universal, having connections throughout continents, they've stuck to that. Apostolic, being connected, trying to find the genealogy back to Peter. Those are all very big priorities. And so their church imitates that naming. And in Protestant circles, we normally have three things: sound doctrine, right administration of the sacraments, right administration of discipline. Well, there's no wonder that we end up looking the way we do, right? What is most important within Reformed Presbyterian circles? Sound doctrine. Got to get that right. If you don't get that right, then you might be outside the covenant and so forth. And of course, right administration of the sacraments, right administration of discipline. And those are all good and holy things. But when you list those as the marks of the church, and you let several centuries go by, we find in our own era, we're still debating the same doctrines that they were debating in 1517. We're ever learning. We don't ever seem to learn what justification, what these things are. But that's what we've got to get clear on. That's what's most important to us. But we don't see that labeled as the mark of the church in the new covenant. Right? Again, think in terms of Jubilee. Jesus is thinking in terms of love. In John 13, the mark of the church is love one another. That's what the Jubilee is about. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And we find this was supposed to be the mark of the church in the Old Covenant too. Famous passages like Micah 6. Your job is to do justly, to love mercy, right? He doesn't want all this extra religious stuff. Or he asked for it, but that's not the priority. The priority is to do this simple Jubilee stuff over and over and over. And no one ever masters that. But imagine if that were the mark of the church. What if you started the list instead of one holy Catholic, or instead of sound doctrine, right administration? The mark of the church is jubilee. The mark of the church is mercy. And then you let that sit there for several centuries. We would look very different. We would look very different than what we've got in Western Christianity. It would look very different in the third world, too. We'd have a completely different culture just by understanding the centrality. But for us, it's easy to make, when we do think of Jubilee, we're easy to make it something of a side issue. Again, do a little mercy work on the side, but make sure that your doctrine is clear. So over and over again, we see this theme of Jubilee. Jubilee is announced by Jesus. The apostles start giving up their goods, and others start giving up their goods. The church starts acting like a Jubilee church, finally, after centuries. And so we have to start thinking about, well, why didn't it continue? What are some suspicious responses? How do we get out of this? And I want to suggest that these are some suspicious responses to Jubilee, the call to sell all. One is that was just a special command for the apostles. The apostles, you know, they didn't really have a lot. They're fishermen anyway. For them to give up their things and devote full time to Jesus, that's understandable. And maybe that's where the Western monastic tradition comes out of, vow of poverty and so forth. But let's just leave it for apostles and monks and so forth. But of course, Zacchaeus wasn't an apostle, and neither was the rich young ruler, and neither was the early church, where they're giving up and holding things in common in Acts 2. So that one gets a little difficult. Maybe we can answer it by saying that was just a special command for the first century. They did a lot of weird things in the first century, you know, magic and stuff like that, and maybe, hopefully, this Jubilee thing is part and parcel of that. As we're going to see, though, that won't work out. Of course, this is not just the first century. The Lord had been asking for it since Moses' time. He wants you to handle property this way. Since Moses' time, and as we're going to see, this is the final question Jesus will ask you. Perhaps the Jubilee is just a leftist issue, and I'm a conservative. I don't do those sort of things. I'm a good middle-class Republican, and Jubilee stuff is a little outside of my comfort zone. Exactly. And notice how, you know, this left-right dichotomy so distorts us. If the left-right dichotomy is what, you know, dictates what we do, then there's an awful lot of stuff we get to avoid doing in the law and in Jesus' call. But of course, we have to be Christians first and try to figure out what Jesus wants us to do. He's the one that we're trying to please, not Democrats or Republicans. Well, perhaps one answer to the Jubilee is, look, most of the poor in the world today, we're just talking about Christian poor. Remember the antithesis. The job for Jubilee was to take care of the poor in Israel, first of all. And so for us, too, our concern is just for the Christian poor around the world, right? And when I talk about poor and rich, I hope we all realize, you know, sometimes in America we talk of super rich. But over and over, we've known for decades that the average wage is about $2-3 a day for two-thirds of the people on Earth, right? $2-3 a day. So $500 a month, okay, is what most of the world, that means Christian brothers and sisters, $500 a month is what they live on. So if you make $600 a month, then I'm going to classify you as rich. Okay? $600. Now, most of us, unless you're a part-time student or something, make far more than $600 a month. If you make more than $1,000, if you make more than $1,500, you're in the realm of the super rich. Okay? I'm not talking Donald Trump anymore. That's in the astronomical rich. I'm talking about middle-class Americans. If you make more than $2,000, $3,000 a month, if you make in that range, you are super, super rich compared to most of your brothers and sisters in the world. So the rich is us. The rich is me. The rich is the Christian church within the United States and Europe. And so part of our answer to this question of Jubilee is people are poor due to irresponsibility. And this we seem to see this up close in American culture, where we are so crazily rich. We do see irresponsibility, and the book of Proverbs addresses that. But it's interesting, when God gets mad in the Old Covenant, and when he shows his wrath over and over, he never blames the poor the way we do. Right? We talk about, well, you know, they don't know how to keep a budget, they don't know how to do all these sort of things. It doesn't show up in God's anger at the rich in the Old Covenant. And many times as well, we have to understand the people, when we make the claim that people are poor due to irresponsibility, it looks like the Jubilee doesn't really care in a very important sense. There are plenty of irresponsible people that made bad business decisions and so forth, and yet the idea is that the gift will change them, perhaps. But God doesn't obsess about that. Doesn't mean we don't obsess about that, and especially in American culture, we have to be concerned with it. But the vast amount of poverty in the world is not caused by irresponsibility, right? It's another sermon. Perhaps we protect ourselves as well. The poor complain about the rich out of the sin of envy. When we see the poor talking about, you know, us in the West, it's just because they're envious. And envy is a sin. We don't want to cater to that sin. So let's just not do this Jubilee stuff. Or the one that I think is most pressing is that if Jesus asked me, I'd give up all. Right? If Jesus asked me, if he showed up, then I could, you know, I've got all these commitments, the tuition and car and house and so forth. And those are really complicated commitments. I don't want to break those. But if Jesus showed up, then I could obey this command. But if you think about it, I mean, we have a lot more. We get to see Jesus resurrected. We get to see Jesus working through 2,000 years of church history. The rich young ruler didn't have that opportunity. Jesus kind of looks kind of weird to him, probably smells, has got these weird rumors about him. He's citing all these Old Testament things and is not a reliable person to call me to repent. And yet Jesus holds him accountable. How much more us? I don't think that we would hear Jesus either. I think I would be in the position of the rich young ruler. Jesus is asking for something very irresponsible, right? I've got kids to take care of, clothes to buy, and he's asking me to sell all my possessions. This doesn't work out. And then, of course, there are other ways to sort of fake the Jubilee, and that's sort of the leftist approach. Let's boycott all these rich people and make political changes, change the political system, and that's the way to do that. But again, notice what that does. Who gets the glory for that? If somebody succeeds in doing something through the political realm, then it's the state that gets the glory. But this is Jesus' law. This is Jesus' church that's supposed to do this sort of thing. And he deserves the glory, not any political move. So the questions I'd ask you to meditate upon all have to do with living Jubilee now. Is the gospel, number one, something we do or just believe? Is it something you believe or do we do it? Am I, and I certainly count myself, am I part of the comfortable rich the old Testament prophets and Jesus constantly warn against? He, in the old covenant, no one gets berated. No one gets God angry as much as the rich, meaning relative terms, those who make more than $600 a month. We are smart. We have ways to get out of our obligations, to hide our wealth, to hide how we don't have to take care of our brothers and sisters. Would I have been angry at Jesus' call for Jubilee in Luke 4? He's calling on me to change everything, to give up everything for the kingdom, or at least just think in terms of Zacchaeus. Jesus is very happy with half of an income, half of a property. Is my life constantly frustrating, angry, and petty because I'm not centrally dedicated to doing justice? This question of doing mercy and justice occurs over and over again and throughout Scripture, and this appears to be very close to what the meaning of life is. Perhaps there's something when we're doing this action that we're finally satisfied, that we're finally not trapped in our petty anger and our day-to-day things. And those of you who've talked to me about Sabbath House and other things, you've talked about when you've had this chance to actually do some mercy work, it was one of the most enriching things in your lives. Is the world Jesus calls us to very, very different than modern TV corporate America? Yeah, you couldn't have most of modern corporate America survive a generation in a faithful Old Testament. They just don't last. The system's not set up that way. It's completely at odds to it. And yet we're embraced to it. We, you know, understand the world differently and justify it in Christian terms. But you have to take that world and put it, in a sense, at the feet of Jesus in the first century. What is going on? What is Jesus demanding there? Is my hesitance toward Jubilee maturity or immaturity? And here, very importantly, we might get anything like an answer from this sermon. Is my hesitance maturity or immaturity? At least if we confess that it's immaturity. I have made commitments in such a way that I can't obey Jesus to give up half my income. I have tied myself up in such a way that I can't do the Jubilee, which is what the rich have been saying century after century. But at least if I confess it as immaturity, then I know I've got ways to grow still. I've got a ways to mature. Lord, how can I get to that point where I can just do what Zacchaeus does? Does it mean cutting back? Does it mean getting paid more so that I can do that? Does it mean doing this every 40, 50 years and not every moment? Those are things we have to think through, but we're not even asking those sorts of questions. How can I be a Zacchaeus and not a rich young ruler? And so the key question is, what would it really take to get you to give up half your income and half your property? Jesus has been asking this. He's been asking it in the Old Covenant. He asks it again in the New. And the people that he asks it of usually get angry at him and want to get rid of him. Keep in mind, as I'm talking about these things, I'm really... honestly, you know, obviously we're trying to buy property, pay off property and building. I'm not making a secret ploy for church buildings and so forth because, notice, that's the rich giving to the rich, right? That's easy. Super rich love to give to the super rich. That's not a problem. So I'm not making a ploy for that. And even not even so much Sabbath House. I want you to think about, though hopefully Sabbath House will be an opportunity for us to exercise these things, but it's really much more about the danger, the uncomfortableness of this gospel that we've committed ourselves to. It produces a very different world than we're used to. So I'd like you to think in closing about perhaps the romance of Jubilee. This looks very difficult. I can't imagine how to do this. And yet there is a certain romance of it. When you look at Zacchaeus in particular, he is thrilled to do this for Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah who rescues and is fulfilling all of God's law. One of the key things to notice in the Old Covenant is that you don't have to go all monastic to do this sort of thing. Jesus isn't calling for a church of paupers, that we all take vows of poverty. He's not doing that, because then you sort of ruin the Jubilee too. There's no way to help others who are poor. You just make more poor. The idea is try to get a lot of nobles, a royal priesthood, rich people who are able to rescue others. And it's good to have good clothes and a good house and so forth. But you want to be a certain kind of nobility. You don't want to be the old covenant nobility. You want to be the certain kind of nobility that uses your wealth to help those within the covenant. And if you don't have any rich, and this is one of the ideas behind Sabbath House, we're in rich, you know, North Idaho, you've got to import the poor. Import poor. Bring in refugees. Bring in those who've been persecuted so we can do this sort of thing properly. And of course, there's a call to going overseas as well. But the need is for both feasting and fasting. We've talked for many years about feasting and the glory of it, and we've drawn Old Testament and New Testament for that sort of thing. But this is a call, Jubilee is a call for celebration and rest, and it involves deep sacrifice at times, still upholding a love of beauty. And so as we think and meditate on questions of Jubilee, you always have to be wondering, as you read through any part of Scripture, why is God so hard on the rich? There are a lot of other worse people. There are abortionists. There are, you know, people who steal money. There are, you know, people who are irresponsible. Why does he get upset at the rich over and over? Well, part of it is this is his character. His character is someone who rescues the poor. From Egypt, right? The whole Exodus, the whole deliverance there is you have the rich noble coming in, rescuing the slaves. And then you see that over again. Ezekiel 16, great picture. The Lord coming, there is the woman, woman child as a pauper, and he rescues her, and he dresses her very nicely. He doesn't leave her a pauper. He puts jewels on her and so forth, and of course she turns against him. And then in the New Covenant itself, you have the Father rescuing the Son. Jesus comes as the pauper. He's got nowhere to lay his head. He is poor. And he dies a criminal's death, but he is resurrected. He is raised and set at the right hand of God the Father. He is made a rich ruler again. So consider in terms of the romance of the Jubilee that there is this tremendous thrill in the midst of this, especially for guys who like to fight big opponents, right? One of the challenges of the Jubilee is that you get modern American empire as the Goliath. Everything we see on TV, everything we learn about economics is almost usually contrary to what Jesus wants. And so I have to be countercultural in trying to understand how I can pull off a jubilee in this complicated excuse-making world that I live in. And so it is the church up against the American Goliath. But there is a promise there, right? In Mark 10, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much of this. I have to meditate on Mark 10. What does he actually mean there? But there is a promise that if you are a gift-giving culture, that if you are rescuing those in dire poverty, that you will be blessed beyond imagination. So for the masculine romance, think of this. You get to rescue people. You get to deliver. You get to face danger. That's the call of Jubilee. It's not just a disgruntled writing a check. You have to be involved with it. If your daughter or son were working in one of those third world sweatshops so that you can get cheap clothing, you would do everything to rescue them. You would be down there tomorrow. You'd get on the flight. You'd go in with your horse and rescue them out of there. You would be the knight to do that. Well, these are our brothers and sisters there as well. The church needs to unite to do that. There is the feminine draw as well, right? Women are characterized in terms of healing, nurturing, giving life. Right? Here is the tremendous opportunity, the thrill of being able to do that for people in the covenant. And the promise from Isaiah 58, the great passage on the sort of thing that God really wants. And this is the passage we've taken as the mark for Sabbath House, right? To undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to bring to your house the poor who were cast out. And the promise again is, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your guard. The Jubilee is the gospel. And if all this wasn't enough, and if we try to excuse this over and over, we finally do get it all repeated in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, we finally see on the last day what Jesus is going to ask about. So you can't say you haven't been warned if you've read Matthew 25. It's not, I don't know what we do with this passage. We tend to allegorize it or do something with it, spiritualize it again. But the idea is, this is what Jesus is going to ask you. It's not so much about salvation. It's about what you did with the gift that he gave you, primarily himself, and all the wealth that he dumped upon you in North Idaho, right? Where he sets his sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. There will be other traditions that will shine much brighter than the Reformed Presbyterian tradition on that day. Mennonites, Jesuits, all the people we tend to sneer at, have been doing these sort of things for centuries. Well, we've got our books, and we're good at building certain sort of things and getting clear on our doctrine. But Jesus doesn't ask about that on the last day. He doesn't seem to care. All the stuff, all the books we published, for Pete's sake, doesn't even raise a question about them. He wants to know, whom did you clothe? The Jubilee is the gospel. We have been given a gift by faith, and now what do we do with it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you open our eyes. Please, Lord, grant us great wisdom so that we might just do the simple things of the gospel, that you would show us how to be Zacchaeuses. In Jesus' name, amen. You have heard the call of Jesus Christ, and his gift to you is this. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen.